We're now going to turn our attention here to the Word of God, reading together, if you can find it in your Bibles, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, from verse 21 to 31. Continuing a series on Paul's letter to the Galatians, which we've been doing for a number of weeks, reading our way stage by stage through this letter. Now let us read together this letter, or section of Paul's letter. For those of you who haven't been in previous weeks following the story, this may not be the easiest point to jump in and understand what's going on. I'll do my best a little later to explain something of the story. And for those who are not regular Bible readers or not familiar with the Old Testament, again, this might be difficult to follow because Paul assumes that other folks know what he knew at the time, but might be strange to some of us. And again, I'll try to explain what some of that means. But let us get a flavour, first of all, of how Paul wrote to his friends in the churches in Galatia in the first century about what it meant to be a Christian, just at the time when becoming a Christian was a new thing, and the folks he were writing to were either pagans or former Jews who had come from a very different background. So this is what Paul says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" Now, the word law in this context sometimes means the Ten Commandments and the rules and regulations of the Jewish faith, but can also mean the first five or sometimes six books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, describing the story of what happened to the people of Israel in those early days. "You who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. And these things are being taken figuratively. The woman represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai." That's where Moses received the Ten Commandments. "One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves." This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, and he quotes the 7th century BC prophet Isaiah, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Break forth and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born of the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. And it is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." Amen. And I pray that God will bless to us this reading of his word as we scratch our heads and wonder, first of all, what on earth is it all about? And secondly, why are we bothering trying to find out? It's probably one of the most obscure passages that Paul writes. But let me invite you to think about this. The story is that of a young girl. She has been groomed by her carer and then passed over to an older man for sexual exploitation. In order to entice her, she has been promised lots of treats and favors. But in fact, when they've used her, abused her, and finished with her, she is slandered, blamed, and abandoned. That sounds quite up to date. It could easily be one of the horror stories emerging from the Rochdale scandal in that part of England, where 1,400 girls in the last 14 years have been internally trafficked for sex abuse, apparently right under the noses of those who should have been protecting them. And we are rightly shocked and horrified and heartbroken that these things could happen. But in fact, my story comes from the Bible, and it implicates some of those whom we normally think of as heroes. In fact, they're held up to us in the New Testament as examples for us to follow. So earlier on in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul reminds us about Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And he says there, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And you too should do that, is what Paul is saying. If you believe God, then you'll be doing the right thing, just like Abraham. And there Paul was thinking of an occasion when Abraham trusted God's promises. Abraham had been told that he would have a huge inheritance and a huge family to inherit it, but he had no children of his own. And God said to him, don't worry, the children, your descendants are coming, even though you and Sarah are old. And it sounded unlikely, but Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But shortly after that, in Genesis chapter 16, Sarah, Abraham's elderly, childless wife, suggested to Abraham, and Abraham agreed, that he try to breed an heir by having sex with her maid, Hagar, whom Paul mentions here. Hagar's views on whether she wanted to be used in this way are not recorded in the Bible. Hagar conceived. Sarah got jealous. Abraham stepped back and said, don't involve me in this. Sarah abused the girl whom she'd put into this position, and Hagar, not surprisingly, ran away, even though she'd nowhere to go. She ran out into the desert to die, because that seemed the best option left to her. Now, the story goes on to describe how God intervened and rescued her. And that is the hope and, in fact, our instruction when we think about situations like those in Rochdale today. The Bible tells us that when people in positions of power abuse those under them or neglect to take care of them, God sees and cares and provides. And so it's our duty as the children of God, as the servants of God, as his representatives here today, it's our duty to notice and to care and to intervene in whatever is wrong around about us. Because nothing is not our responsibility in Jesus' name. So Hagar came back and was looked after within that broken family home. And Ishmael, her son, was born. And then the story goes on in Genesis by chapter 21 to describe, 14 years later, as God had promised, how Sarah, Abraham's wife, gave birth to her miracle child, as God had previously promised and Abraham had originally believed. And what happened next was that Sarah saw the now teenage Ishmael, son of Hagar, mocking and tormenting her infant son Isaac. And being a mother, she did what almost any other mother did. She got jealous and afraid of what might happen to her son if he wasn't wrapped up in cotton wool. And so she spoke in Genesis chapter 21, verse 10, the words that Paul quotes here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 30, get rid of the slave woman and her son, For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. And again, Hagar leaves this time with her son, and again God provides for them. But Isaac remains as the one who inherits the title and the property and the promise that belonged to Abraham, Isaac, followed by Jacob, followed by his 12 sons, the children of Israel, who became the 12 tribes, whom 400 years later Moses would lead out of exile in Egypt up to Mount Sinai, and then under Joshua into the promised land. So if you haven't read the first 5 books of the Bible, that's it in a nutshell. But at the heart of it, what Paul is drawing our attention to today remains this disgraceful story of Hagar pimped by Sarah, raped by Abraham, slandered by Sarah, neglected by Abraham, and so abused by Sarah that she is forced to flee effectively with the intention of taking her own life. So these two people, her master and her mistress, are not nice people at all. And not, you'd think, the kind of folks you'd expect to meet in church on Sunday. Question is, why is Paul digging up this dirt now? What's this story got to do with the situation in Galatia to which he's writing this letter? Remember, he is involved in a conflict there, a religious, theological conflict, if you like, with other Christian leaders who have come to those churches from Jerusalem, which was the center, if you like, the headquarters of the new Christian church. And those other Christian teachers want his Gentile converts to follow the Jewish law. Where Paul is clear that saving faith in Christ as Lord is all that matters. And other rules and regulations don't need to be obeyed, nor other traditions followed. And what Paul is doing here is saying to those who want to follow the law, right, let's take a look together at what the law says. And what he means by that is not just a list of rules and regulations, but the whole story, the context, if you like, within which the rules were given. Let's read the story that makes up the early books of the Bible, which Jewish people sometimes referred to as the law. And it's there that he finds Abraham's two sons in verses 22 and 23. Ishmael, who was the child born to the slave woman Hagar, in the ordinary way, a man and a woman slept together and 9 months later a child was born. Where the second son, Isaac, is the son born to the free woman, that is Sarah, his wife. And he was born, as the result of a miracle or a promise. God said that something impossible would happen, and 14 years later, so it did. And then what Paul does in verse 24 is to extend that comparison in this way. He says, Ishmael, or her mother, Hagar, represents the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, Exodus chapter 20, when they came out of slavery in Egypt and the Ten Commandments were given. And at the time, and ever since in the history of Israel, the Jewish people saw that as a moment of triumph and freedom. We had been slaves in Egypt, but now we're being set free and becoming a nation in control of our own destiny under God. But Paul says, actually, that was the beginning of your slavery. Because with that covenant came a law which described all the right things that you should do, but which none of you could ever actually keep. Whereas Isaac's mother, Sarah, represents in this picture the older covenant that God originally made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, the essence of which was this, that in return for absolutely nothing, God promised that his descendants would inherit the land. And then finally, Paul brings those two comparisons, the two sides of the coin, right up to date, so far as his day was concerned, in verse 25, when he says, Hagar represents the present city of Jerusalem. By that, he means Jewish tradition, Jewish formalism, Jewish legalism, in all its puffed-up arrogance. The city of Jerusalem, to which Jesus had come as the Messiah, but where he had been rejected and crucified. And as a result, the religious establishment there were still trying to earn God's approval in the impossible way of obeying the law. And that was the kind of thinking that his rival teachers were bringing with them into the church in Galatia, while Sarah, on the other hand, represents what he calls the Jerusalem that is above and free. She is our mother, says Paul. Yours and mine, fellow believers, he says, as he distances himself and them from those living by the law. Now, it's a pretty convoluted argument, I think you'll agree, and it's probably not much use to us today. You do need to know your Old Testament history, and even when you follow it all that through in the way that I've tried to help you to do, it's hard to see exactly what you've learned. The reason Paul is using it is because it's a style of argument that would have been common among rabbis and other Jewish teachers of his day. So it's probably the kind of argument that the people who had come to Galatia to confuse the people there were using. Going to people who probably didn't know all that much about Jewish law and history and tradition, and speaking to them with enough confidence, with enough authority, with enough clever words to persuade those who were new to it all. And Paul is simply playing them at their own game. So these folks had come and said, you need to listen to us and pay attention to what we say, because after all, we are the children of Abraham. And Paul is saying, well, if you read your story, you will find out that Abraham had two sons. Which one of them are you actually like? And if we wanted, we could simply cut through all of this stuff and recognize that essentially the point that Paul is making here is the same one that has been his theme throughout the whole of Galatians chapter 3 and 4, which is this, that we all have a straight choice between either, on the one hand, living under the law as slaves, trying to please and satisfy God by human effort, trying to provide our own security, but actually condemning ourselves by accepting as righteous a standard that we cannot meet, or we can accept the freedom that Christ brings, believing that his death on the cross redeemed us from the curse of the law. And now, and Paul has put this in different ways, now either I have died with Christ, or he lives in me, or I live by faith, or his spirit is within me, but now believers can at least begin to live their lives the way that God wants, not slave driven by the law, and fearing what will happen to us if we get it wrong, but love drawn by Jesus, who, because he has already done for us everything that we need, is the kind of person that we really want to be like and to serve. And what Paul will do, and we will do too in chapters 5 and 6 over the next few weeks, is go on and talk about that Christian freedom. He will tell us in chapter 5, verse 5, that by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. In verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You can actually, if you're interested, divide the whole of Galatians into three sections, where chapters 1 and 2, Paul says, this is who I am, I have a right to say what I'm saying. In chapters 3 and 4, this is what it means. You've got to leave the law behind and live by faith in Jesus Christ. And in chapters 5 and 6, this is how we can live, set free by Jesus, to serve him. But what about Abraham's two sons? Well, I think what we can see that might be of use to us is, first of all, a contrast in their birth. How did these children come into the world, Ishmael and Isaac? Well, Ishmael, the one who was eventually disinherited, was born in a natural way, a man and a woman doing what men and women do together, so that Hagar's pregnancy was no surprise. And in Abraham's case, that was not just about immoral sexual gratification. It was actually an expression of his frustration and his impatience with God. He wasn't going to wait any longer for God to provide him with a son and an heir, so he would do it himself and sort it his own way. Where Isaac, in complete contrast, was the miracle child for whom Abraham and Sarah had tried for years but failed, but whom God in his own time granted. And Paul says to Christian believers, you, like Isaac in verse 28, are children of promise. I think what he means there is that every believer is God's miracle child. We don't come about by human initiative or decision or control. We don't become Christians because our parents bred us that way, or because some church arranged a particularly persuasive mission, or because I happened at some point in time to pick up a book that had an impact on my life. You and I are the children of God because God decided to adopt us as his own. And nothing we did or earned or achieved or are had anything to do with that. I remember years ago when I was still a student for the ministry, going along with another minister and his Kirk session to a training session on pastoral care that had been organized for them. And the trainer began by asking on one side of the room the elders in the Kirk session, and at the other side of the room the minister, each to list the issues that they thought they would face, the kind of things they should care about in their congregation. And the elders came up from their experience with a list that included things like elderly care, looking after the housebound, people falling sick, being bereaved, a little bit of loneliness, the kind of things they thought of as happening in their posh West End of Glasgow congregation. I'll not tell you any more, otherwise the folks at Hindland might get embarrassed. The minister's list included drug and alcohol addiction, gambling, murder, rape, incest, fraud, assault, and child sex abuse. Also, all happening in their congregation. The guilty as well as the victims. And I can tell you from my experience here, I could include almost everything in that list as well. So if we say that Abraham and Sarah were not nice people, and not the kind of people you'd expect to meet in church, well, that's only true if your expectations are misshaped by the law that defines Christians as good people who have earned God's approval by what they have done. The truth is, says God, we are all his miracle children. That God kept his promise by sending his son to us, just as he promised Isaac to Abraham. And we are saved not because we are good, but because he is faithful. A contrast in birth, a contrast in relationships. Because for that brief period that they lived together, Ishmael, it tells us in verse 29, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born of the spirit. And you can imagine how that would happen. The clumsy teenager, 14, 15, 16, teenage boy, thinking himself big, strong, and clever, showing off in front of his infant toddler half-brother, and then making fun of the infantile attempts to copy and impress his hero. So that would happen, but Paul says, now put the child psychology aside and listen to what the Bible says in verse 29. It is the same now. In other words, people of faith, God's miracle children believing in his promise, people of faith are surrounded by the know-it-alls who make up the world today, who in their wisdom and experience call what we believe childish and naive, who with their knowledge of the world know that all our talk about love and forgiveness sounds wonderful in paper but would never work in practice, and who say when we have our religious differences with people of other faiths and none that we should really grow up and grow out of those sorts of squabbles and become more tolerant like them. And if there are enough of those know-it-alls around us who are confidently telling us how silly and childish we are to believe, then we start to feel like any child would who was surrounded by adults who were always discouraging them. But Paul says, we're not abandoned children. Because in verse 26, the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. And whenever a mother, you know this yourself, whenever a mother sees a stumbling toddler, she doesn't behave the way that clumsy teenage half-brother might have. She doesn't say, what a useless, pathetic waste of space that baby is. He or she will never come to anything. The mother continues to dream of the adult that child will one day be. And when the toddler falls over and cries, she doesn't laugh. She rushes over to him or her and picks them up again and tells them how wonderful they are. And that's what makes us very often strong as children. It's the constant reassurance of our parents of what we can become. You can imagine if Andy Murray was to be knocked out of the US Open in the quarterfinal at the beginning of next week, then all the experts would get together and say, well, you know, he hasn't been trying hard enough. He hasn't been training the way that he should. His lifestyle, his commitment, this, that, and all. He doesn't really have what it takes. But you can't imagine them cutting to Judy Murray, his mother, and her saying, yeah, I never thought he was going to make it. Because mothers don't do that. And Paul says the Jerusalem that is above is our mother. Not traditional religions with its rules and regulations, but our hope of heaven, of being at home with God that nourishes our self-esteem. And if we are constantly hearing what she has to say, then the know-it-alls can shoot their mouths off for as long as they want. It won't make any difference. Because we will grow up mothered into Christian maturity. And so that mother, and this is where Paul picks up that prophecy of Isaiah in verse 27, so that mother who looks barren and desolate now, because in those days the momentum was behind the Jewish people. They were relatively big and strong compared with the new infant church. But that mother that is above will not be barren, but through painful childbirth will bring many, many to glory. A contrast in birth, a contrast in relationships, and of course this final contrast in inheritance. Because although God in his grace provided for Ishmael and Hagar, Ishmael was not the chosen one. And Sarah's words in verse 30, get rid of the slave woman and her son, although they were spoken in self-righteous anger and hypocritical pride, still express the truth of God's promise. The slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of the free woman's son. Not those who try by human effort in the ordinary way, but those whom God has freely chosen will fully inherit along with his son. Not those who think how good they are, but those who trust in God's faithfulness. Abraham and Sarah's scheming with Hagar achieved nothing. But neither in the end did their sin cost them their place in God's promise. Ishmael's bullying of Isaac won him nothing. And neither in the end was his hardship compensated in a lasting way. Because what God decides to grant his children, nothing can add to, and nothing can take away. Because God is faithful. And not even his children can make him change his mind. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the obscurity and the wonder and the wisdom of his word.